We are going to spend a little time this morning in a kind of introductory context as we examine the first few verses of the 19th chapter of Revelation. We are going into the final chapters of the book, particularly because the subject that we have been addressing over the last few weeks has highlighted what appears here in this 19th chapter. It would have been most helpful had we started off in chapter 1 and worked our way through. You would all have been well versed in the patterns of theology that emerge right throughout the book of Revelation. However, for the purpose of our consideration of the coming of the Lord Jesus, we're going to move directly into what will be occurring at the end of this process of the coming of the Lord. We will not be able to look at all of it today, and hence we will have to come back to it and continue through the chapter as the Lord leads us and encourages our hearts. The subject for today, or the theme, is simply a wedding dress designed to bless. Let me just take you to the 7th and 8th verse of Revelation 19 to underscore this thought. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Just underline that in your mind for a moment. The bride has made herself ready. Now we read, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. So the bride made herself ready. But the bride was only able to make herself ready because it was granted unto her. It was granted unto her, and here is the reason why. For the fine linen with which the bride was granted to make herself ready, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Not the wood, hay and stubble. That has already gone. Here is the silver, the gold, and the precious stones. The righteous acts, not the acts, but the righteous acts of the saints. So we are looking at what happens, or what takes place, or what transpires immediately following the catching up, the calling out, the gathering or the snatching away of the church. And now we have the marriage of the Lamb. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we draw near in our worship again this morning, and we rejoice in the word that you've given to us. This revelation to enlighten our minds, to stir our hearts, and to bring us into truth that sets us free. We pray that we will fully enjoy this commitment to worship this morning, recognizing that the Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. So that all that we would seek to understand raises Him in our view, in our estimation, and in the full commitment of our hearts. May we today look only unto Him, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, for a short time this morning, we're going to be looking at one of the most encouraging and thrilling subjects in all of Scripture. In fact, right from the very early chapters of Genesis, there is a build-up of expectation and of excitement as we learn, first of all, something about ourselves, that is, our sin, the extent of it, and the depth of it, and the power of it. And then we begin to see emerging from the gloom and the darkness of our own self-pity, we see on the horizon of our minds and of our lives the glorious truth of the gospel shining from the cross of the Lord Jesus, man's only hope of rescue and salvation. We learn how to live in that surrendered atmosphere of will, of mind and heart. How to engage in the purposes of blessing as God directs our path and our footsteps. And in all of this, there is a sense of purpose, a sense of calling, a sense of being involved in something way greater than what we envisage in our own environment and in our own lives and in our own circumstances. As the truth of Scripture begins to dawn upon us, we recognize that somehow, in some unique way, God is at work, not only in His world, but also in the lives of individuals. In particular, in the lives of His elect people. In the circumstances that surround us, whether good or bad, we detect somehow that heaven has shown an interest, and the calm peace of God enables us to live moment by moment, day by day, in recognition of the fact that there's far greater, far more ahead of us as God guides us toward what has now become our desired haven. And here at the ending of the book of Revelation, we are now exposed in a reality that has been suggested and to a degree hinted at in a measure in other prophetic books of the Bible. But here it culminates in what we have as a description of the marriage of the Lamb and then ultimately the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a little strange as we read through this chapter to note that it is not filled with rapturous joy and anticipated excitement. There is an element, and this will be our focus this morning, of worship and of praise. But ultimately, the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb is set in the midst of a desolation and devastation where the wild birds of the air have been invited to come and feast upon bodies strewn across the horizon. I remember conducting a wedding ceremony in Queensland many years ago now, and when we arrived for the wedding, there was another wedding just beginning. The bride obviously had been running a little late, and the guests were all there waiting, and the bride had just turned up just before my bride turned up. And we had to take shelter under a tree in the hot Brisbane sun, waiting for this other wedding to take place. It was out in beautiful gardens. But anyway, that wasn't a good day, because in the middle of it, the bridegroom, you know, the best man, fainted and split his head on a paved path, and we all finished up after the wedding at the local hospital in emergency department. It wasn't a great experience. But anyway, we got through the process and the deed was done. But one of the problems was that as soon as the wedding that preceded ours had finished, they started throwing not confetti but rice at the couple and the bridal party. And of course, being out in the open, under a tree, that immediately invited the birds to come in. And the birds all came down to eat the rice, and we moved in to have our wedding ceremony, and the birds were driven up into the trees. Well, they sat in the trees, and they were quite angry that we had stopped their feeding, and they couldn't wait to have us go in order to get back to it. So they sat in the trees, and they made noise after noise after noise. So it was an interesting wedding. There were other things happened, but I won't tell you about those. But the picture that is here in Revelation 19 is one of disturbance. How can you enjoy a wedding when there are distractions that are serious and to a degree desperate? Well, that's the setting that we have in the 19th chapter. Now, we will be examining this sometime in the near future, God willing. Because what we are seeing here in chapter 19 is the coming together, if you like, the coming together of the great purpose and plan of God outlined in the second coming of Jesus. We have moved from the beginning of this process and this period to the end. And as the Bible opens with the description, one taken, the other left, and so on, so when we come to the last part of it, we are reintroduced to the events that will soon combine. That is, the results of the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb will very soon combine with what has been continuing to take place upon the earth. And the one thing in common will be the second coming of Jesus. So we want to just take a little time and a little effort in separating these events, distinguishing the important features of them, and then isolating our thoughts to the heavenlies. And at a later stage, we will come back and we'll tie in what this 19th chapter describes as being a marriage supper for the beasts of the air who will be brought into full focus at the end of this process. Now, I need to make this very, very clear to you. I have no doubt that there are some of you now that have twigged. You have come to theological conclusions, and you're saying, well, I now know what the pastor's theological position is in terms of Bible prophecy. And you're convinced that what I'm trying to do is to persuade you to believe exactly what my position is. Well, let me just say this, and I won't labor the point again this morning, that it is not my intention, it is not my concern, whether or not you accept or believe what I believe in terms of Bible prophecy. My concern is that both you and I hold a biblical view, that we have an understanding that is scriptural. And therefore, if there are areas of prophetic understanding that we have simply covered over, left in the too difficult to understand basket, or focused on one or two key elements or key points, and have chosen to assimilate everything else in a mopping up operation, simply to bring them all in under one or two main points of view, and then draw our position from that. That is a position that you have to assume. In the understanding as God reveals His Word to you. My intent is not to teach you a theological position. My involvement is simply to set out for you Bible teaching as I see it and as God has laid it upon my heart. So I only ask for your understanding and in terms of your commitment to what I'm teaching, I will make no demands upon you. So let's begin with this vast subject before us this morning. Christ's coming will not be over in a moment. It is a process. The process can be understood simply in two ways. One, at the beginning of the process, Christ comes for His bride. For His bride. That is known as the calling away, the snatching away of the church. Otherwise known as the rapture of the church. That's not a biblical word, but the understanding is biblical. So Christ comes for His church. He calls out His bride. His bride leaves this world in order to prepare for the marriage of the Lamb. Christ will also return to earth with His bride. We cannot take these as being the one event. For in the one, He will come as a thief in the night. In the second, every eye will see Him. Now that's either a gross contradiction of Scripture, a misleading of truth, or it establishes that there are two events that will take place. One, Christ comes for His church, His bride, and the second, He comes with His bride. He comes, first of all, in the air. Second, he comes to the earth. Two separate, distinct appearances of Christ. So we have two things that mark out or lay out the teaching of Bible prophecy in relation to the coming of Jesus. We have one, the rapture. Two, we have the revelation. That is when every eye shall see him. Now, in between, we have these two events. There is no vacuum. There is a series of predicted and purposefully presented happenings. One, we have the judgment seat of Christ, where believers will appear. And we have noted that over the last few weeks. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul clearly sets it out. Now we come into the 19th chapter of Revelation, and we have the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have the first event, the church is called out, the rapture of the church, followed by the appearing of the church at the judgment seat of Christ, in preparation for the marriage with and to the Lamb, and subsequently the marriage supper of the Lamb. After this has begun, Christ will return, and at this point will stand upon the Mount of Olives. Now, we'll go into all of that, God willing, over the next weeks as God spurs and tarries. Let me make one clear point. The saints have all been raptured. You cannot marry a portion of a bride. You can't marry a portion. I am tempted to tell you about the old couple that got married, and they'd lived long, hard lives, and when it came to the night after they had been married, it was time to go to bed, and the old fella sat on the edge of the bed and he started screwing off his wooden leg. And then he took out his dentures, and then he took out a glass eye, and he put them all into a drawer. And he looked up, and his wife was standing there looking at him, and he said, "What's wrong, dear? Come and get into bed." And she said, "I don't know which to get into, the bed or the drawer." There was more of them in the drawer than there was in the bed. Anyway, here is an understanding we need to grasp. We need to know that when the bride is called out, it will be the bride, not just part of it. There'll be no partial rapture outlined in Scripture. The bride has been taken. Now, this whole event will continue in what we know to be referred to by the Apostle Paul on a number of occasions in the heavenlies. The Apostle Paul is usually fairly general and fairly broad as he describes the world in which we live. So while he refers to a spiritual benefit or blessing, he will often refer to the sphere of that blessing. We are made to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is where we operate. Our citizenship is in heaven, not upon the earth. So all of this continues in the heavenlies. Remember, the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This part of Revelation 19 we want to look at this morning. The first part will describe for us how this all comes about. You'll notice the first part of the chapter begins with worship. Worship. Now, the emphasis here is that this is not earthly worship. This is not the saints on earth worshiping God. This is a heavenly worship. So this is the first occasion, the first mention of the bride engaging in worship. But you will notice that the bride is drawn into the worship. The worship has already commenced. They are already worshiping God in heaven. And you will see that it includes the presence of the 24 elders. That's representative of 12 Old Covenant and 12 New Covenant believers. There will be the presence of the four living creatures. There will be a voice out of the throne and a mighty or a loud voice that represents the heavenly multitude. So we want to just break this down for a few moments this morning. So let's go to Revelation chapter 19 and we'll look at verses 1 to 4 in particular, but we'll take in down to verse 10. Now let's set the scene or have a background knowledge of what this passage unfolds. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17 of Revelation. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now chapter 17 verse 1 begins, or it constitutes the introduction to a unit that will take us through to verse 10 of chapter 19. So when we get a glimpse of the marriage of the Lamb in chapter 19, it follows on events that have already taken place. Now at this point we need to separate what he's developing in chapter 17 and 18 and now into chapter 19 from what we are discussing in chapter 19. That is, we have from chapter 17 verse 1 events that are taking place upon the earth. And the flow of events that are now taking place upon the earth coincide with the events that are taking place in heaven. So quite obviously, we are not, as believers, as the people of God, we are not involved at this point in what is taking place upon the earth. We are only interested in what is taking place in heaven. But, and we'll come into this as we go through the next few studies, but what is taking place upon the earth while the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb is taking place in heaven, the events that are taking place upon the earth will be interrupted by the coming of the bride with Christ at the end or in the process of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now I'll just drop this in and give no explanation for it, but don't panic. I will be coming back to this, God willing, a little bit down the track. You will note the invitation to the marriage supper. Those who are in heaven are already involved. We see that in the worship. They are already involved. But at some point, there will be an invitation given for others to come and celebrate the marriage of the Lamb. Who will they be? When will that take place? These we will examine as we go through the study. Chapter 19, verse 1 to 10, gives us the grand conclusion. So the events that are outlined in chapter 17 from verse 1 through into Revelation 19 verse 10 begin with the introduction in chapter 17 verse 1 and conclude with this thought in chapter 19 verse 1 to 10. Now let's look at the setting. What is this portion of scripture all about? Well, let's go into chapter 18 of Revelation. Chapter 18 and verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Now we're beginning to see why it is when the bride approaches the bridegroom, ready for the marriage, and then to slide and slip into the reception or the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now we are beginning to have an understanding why there is already rejoicing in heaven. Is this something other than the excitement of the marriage of the Lamb? Or is this included in the joy and the excitement of the marriage supper of the Lamb? Look again at chapter 18 and verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets. Remember the 24 elders before the throne. For God has avenged you on her. This obviously is a part of the enjoyment of this marriage. Why, you ask? Simply because the devil is trying to separate, to break the friendship, to make sure that the marriage never takes place. Every force of hell is arrayed against the success that has already been outlined for the bride will be given to the bridegroom, and we shall be his forever and forever. Now, what is this referring to? Well, if you have a Bible that gives you little headings, just look up to the top of it and you'll see the heading, Babylon the Great is Fallen. And that little title sits there simply because all the way through these verses, from chapter 17, verse 1, this is the recurring theme. Babylon the Great is fallen. And in my Bible, it has another heading, Heaven Exalts Over Babylon. So that's why heaven is rejoicing. Babylon has fallen. What is Babylon, you may ask? We will take this up later in our studies and examine it more closely. Suffice it to help us understand our theme for this morning, to know that this represents, Babylon represents the false church, the corrupt church. And you'll see that outlined many, many times, particularly in Revelation, but also throughout the Bible. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And here we have a real burden that's on the heart of the Apostle Paul. He's about to expose the false church. And his heart is vexed because even believers have been caught up and have been deceived by the false church. And we will note what that is as we go through the study. But look with me at this little section. Verse 1, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, if your faith is genuine, if you have been converted, if the authority of God's word has conquered your heart and you've surrendered your life to him, then beware, be careful that you're not caught up in the trappings of a false religion. And he will go down through this chapter, giving a demonstration of his own conviction in the early part. And then in verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. That is, there are many times that you have followed your heart and not the word of God. You have been taught the scriptures, but you're insisting on having your own way. And now look at the state of the church. And we read through the first book of Corinthians and we very clearly see the concerns of Paul. The church in Corinth has lost its vision and has lost its grip on the things of God. And the apostle continues, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now remember that Paul is speaking to a church. He's not speaking about the unbelievers who are out there living in sin, blatantly rejecting the things of God. These are people who have an influence on the church and are influenced by the church. Paul says, be warned, be careful. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We went through a stage where the buzzword was ecumenical, and churches were striving with haste and determination to unite regardless of truth. The Word of God was set aside in the name of unity and oneness. Well, the word ecumenical is no longer a buzzword. The new word is interfaith. And with interfaith, it means that we can now reach out to our brothers and sisters who have no concept of the holiness of God or the Word of God. We can sit down and fellowship with non-believers in the guise and in the name of religion. Here is the false church. And as those chapters in Revelation warn us, the day is coming when this one world church that we are rushing to form will be brought to nothing. Now come over into Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's read verse 25 through to 27. Husbands, love your wives. You say, fine, that's okay. I can probably handle that. But then it goes on to say, just as Christ also loved the church. And now we're talking, now we're laying down a heavy burden. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. You say, well, that's wonderful. We know that God loves us, so we'll do that. But then it goes on to say, and gave himself for her. No nuptial agreement outlined here. This is self-sacrifice. This is self-giving. This is living by the rules of the discipline of our own heart and mind. No one can force us to do this. But the Word of God requires it of us. So, husbands, this is how you ought to love your wife. If you don't, then there is a deficiency, not so much in your marriage, although there is, but the deficiency is in your commitment to the will of God. But let's read the next verse. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, that's the bride that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 19. That God has allowed, God has encouraged, God has equipped to be His chosen bride. Now, in this 19th chapter of Revelation, there are six features of the marriage and the marriage supper that are listed. Six features. Very quickly, one, the adoration, verse 1-4. 2, the exhortation, verse 5. 3, the exaltation, verse 6, in the first part of 7. 4, the celebration, the last part, or the second part of verse 7. 5, the preparation, chapter 19, verse 7, the last part, and into verse 8. And then last of all, the invitation that comes in verse 9. Now, I'm not going to give you all six of those this morning. Let me just conclude by pointing out a few salient points in the first of these, the adoration, verses 1 to 4. Look with me at Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. We want to just pick out a few of the pointers that can so easily be missed. After these things, I saw. Now, let's stop there. That's all we need to know at this point. After these things, I saw. Now, let's go to chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard. Let's stop there. So now we've picked up two key elements in understanding this passage. One, I saw. Two, I heard. You see, we can either see and not hear, or hear and not see. It's when we read the Bible and we both see and hear that it begins to make sense to us. So we now, on that basis, we take a look, little look and see what it is that he saw and what he heard. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 19. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Now, this is the first that we're reading about heaven in this specific sense. We have been caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We have been at the judgment seat of Christ. Now we are to be married to the Lamb. So we have now moved from the air into heaven. And that is of special significance. But look at that thought in the first part of verse 1 of chapter 19. I heard a loud voice. This translation, it's made up of two words, and combining the two Greek words gives us our English word, megaphone. You know what a megaphone is? Well, here is the thought. This sound was of a great host. The Bible talks about the hosts of heaven, and here they are, all marshaled to sound the praise of God. Now, here is what we want to also note. Come back with me to chapter 18 of Revelation, and let's look at verse 16. The preceding verses confer that truth that Babylon has fallen, and that as a result of Babylon falling, they are in deep or dire distress. And the result, in the last part of verse 15, they are in fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, note, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. So those who have been caught up in this worldly church this false church, cry out in their despair, "Alas, alas!" But what do the heavenly host cry out? Let's go into chapter 19. Look at verse 1. A great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia." That's the same as hallelujah. It simply means praise the Lord. Now you go down through into verse 3. Again, they said, "Alleluia." And you will see that this becomes the cry of those who are in heaven. Hallelujah, or alleluia. Now there are four things that make up this worship or this cry, alleluia. Back up into verse 1 and notice what they are. 1, salvation. 2, glory. 3, honor. 4, power. And you will note, belong to the Lord. That little word belong is in italics. We know that that simply means that the word was not actually there in the original, but it's been placed there to help us have a clear understanding of what it means. But when these four words appear in the Greek, they are all in the definite article. So we ought to place before each of these four expressions the little word "the." So let's just read this again. The salvation. That means not just salvation, not just any salvation, but the salvation. What is the salvation? This salvation is the only salvation provided for sinners by God. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me." There is only one means of salvation. And according to these chapters, the false church that preaches religion and makes use of Christ as a means of promoting their own position or theology, but do not give him the full honor, they cannot save you. Salvation belongs to him. So let's read this again. Alleluia. The salvation, the glory, the honor, the power to the Lord. That's the emphasis. To the Lord our God. Now, let's go over into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We noted in our last study last Sunday, reading through this chapter, how we have described here the wood, hay, and stubble as outlined in the lives of the Pharisees. We noted how the gold, silver, and precious stones are outlined in the lives of true believers. And that comes in the words of Jesus when he said to his disciples, "When you do your charitable deeds, when you pray, etc." So in verse 5, we have Jesus teaching about prayer. "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." And he describes people who are deeply religious, but they have no strong conviction of their salvation. And in verse 6 he adds, but you, when you pray. So he's building up this teaching about prayer. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And that's a comforting expression of love and of grace. But here we now come to verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Now remember that Jesus has been referring to vain repetition. And he has told us not to use vain repetition. Now you'll often find in many, many churches, the congregation all repeat the Lord's Prayer. You go to a funeral service, they repeat the Lord's Prayer. And just like Psalm 23, we have that superstition that if we say this prayer or read this psalm, that somehow we're going to be mightily blessed by God and all our sins are going to be forgiven and we're going to be right with him. But notice that Jesus has been telling us, don't pray vain repetition. If you are not a child of God, then as you pray the Lord's Prayer, all you're doing is reciting a prayer. It doesn't come from the heart. It comes from the mind. And it's vain because you don't believe anything that you pray. And that's why Jesus then goes on to say, in this manner. He doesn't say, pray this prayer. He says, in this manner. Now let's see what manner we ought to pray with. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, even as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Now pause there for a moment. Your kingdom come. Why do we pray for God's kingdom to come? Simply because God's will not be done on earth as it is done in heaven until his kingdom comes. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples when he was about to depart from them and ascend up into heaven. And they came with all their questions and they said, Lord, is now the time when you are going to restore your kingdom? And Jesus said to them, it's not your concern. That's all in the Father's hands. But you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. In other words, God will bring in his kingdom at the right time, in the right way. But you must pray that the kingdom of God will come. Now let's read a little more of this prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now note, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, what are we doing? We are preempting the prayer that we're all going to be praying when we get to heaven. To whom belongs the praise, the power, the honor, the glory. It belongs unto the Lamb. Now, as we close, we go back into verse 2 of Revelation chapter 19. Why do we praise God? Why do we render worship unto Him? Verse 2, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. He has executed His judgment on the apostate church, which has stained the earth down through the centuries with the blood of the martyrs. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10 opens up this subject. Revelation 6 and verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, how holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. The martyrs who give their lives in the witness and testimony of Jesus, who were cruelly sacrificed on the altar of selfishness and self-ambition and self-ego, those who paraded false religion and put truth to the sword, will one day be held accountable. And here in the last chapters of Revelation, the story unfolds. Come over into chapter 18, look at verse 24 of Revelation. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And now in verse 2 of chapter 19, it is fully recompensed. God holds them to account. If you read in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and go to verse 35, you'll see there a principle of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. You watch with great intent how things continue to develop in our world around us in these days. Look and learn of what's happening in the Church of England, even while we speak. The Archbishop of Canterbury has brought certain things out, and in the attempt to try and amend what the Church is perceived to have done over the years, has now put an unpayable bill upon the head of the Church of England. The incoming or the next king of England, if God spares and tarries, has already indicated he doesn't want to be head of the Church anymore. We look at how large denominations are holding talks in an attempt to bring a lot of different gatherings into the one fold, under the one leader. You watch as that develops and happenings. Watch as we see wars in almost every continent across the world, if they are not fighting with other nations, they're fighting among themselves. And lives no longer count. We're rushing into chaos. That's why Jesus told his disciples, when you see these things happening, look up, for your redemption is drawing nigh. We don't look for trials or tribulations. We don't look for manifest anger and hatred that is spreading across the world. We look for our redemption. We look for our Redeemer. We look for the Bride. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:1-6, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I go to prepare a place for you. "And if I go and prepare the place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Forget the turmoil. Forget the torment. Forget the trials and the tribulations. I've gone to prepare a place for you. And what does the Bible say of Jesus? One day, he will signal his intention. "Come, for all things are now ready." Are you ready? On this note, we finish. Just in case you're wondering, there will be no squatters in heaven. Not one. You see, heaven will be a prepared place for a prepared people. In other words, Jesus said, "I am going to prepare a place for you. But in the meantime, I'm going to send another comforter, a paraclete. He will stay. He will remain with you forever. He will never, ever leave you. And when I withdraw him from the world, I will withdraw you also." And the Holy Spirit now works in us in order to prepare us for the place that is being prepared for us in heaven. So there'll be no squatters. Every room will be marked, named, and properly fixed. If I travel somewhere and plan to stay in a hotel or motel overnight, I will sign in when I arrive, be given a key, and I'll go off to the room I'm staying in. I open the door, I walk in, I look around, and hopefully it's cozy and comfortable. But as I look around, I know that I could just as easily have been given a key to another room down the aisle a little bit, or down the hallway, or on a different floor. That's the room that I've been given. The key opens that door and in I go. But that room has not been prepared for me. It has been prepared for anyone who turns up and pays the price and signs in. But if I ring you and say, "Look, I'm coming down your way, and I'm doing a service, such and such a place, and it's going to be very late when we're finished, and I need somewhere to stay. Is there any possibility that you could put me up for the night?" I know exactly what you would do. You'd panic. That'll be the first thing you do. You'd panic and say, "Oh no, I've got to get the room ready." But you'd go in and you'd prepare the room knowing that I was coming. And you would make sure that when I came into that room, it might not be as grand as a 5 or 6 star hotel room in the city somewhere, but you have prepared that room for me. That's what it is in heaven. He has prepared a place for you and for me. And you and I will never be as content or as happy with our surroundings as we will be when we get to heaven. But if you're not His, there'll be no place, there'll be no room. You will not sneak in. You will not be swept in by the rush. Because the Lord knows those who are His. And if He does not know you in that saving sense, you will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, when the end of time comes, it will be too late. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And if you are not sure, if you're not convinced in your heart that you are a child of God, then you need to make sure this morning. Let go and let God have His way in your heart and in your life. If I can be of help to you, if I can pray with you, then please don't hesitate to let me know. But this could be the most important decision of your life, to give your heart to Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and while we appreciate that there are many things that are hard for us to understand, we do accept that above and beyond all else, you have loved us with an everlasting love. And we know that whatever may transpire or eventuate, whatever may develop in our world and in our time, or even in our own lives, you know it all. And your hand is upon us. And you silently plan for us in love. You have planned this service today. And you have planted your word in our hearts. And we pray that whether we are believers or at this point in time, non-believers, that you will do your work in us and give us that real sense of the pressures of heaven, a conviction in our heart, enabling us to reach out in faith, to touch the hem of Christ's garment, to lay our all at the cross, to acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and Savior, pleading the merits of His precious blood, seeking forgiveness for all our sins, and yielding our heart to Him. Work your work within us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.